name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. We call upon the Holy Spirit and our Blessed Mother to give us the graces and blessings we need to get us everything we need to get from our discussions. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. My original plan was to try to finish today. I don't know if we will because we've got a lot to cover. And so we're going to go as far as we can, answering any questions and stuff. And then next week we'll stick with our plan. We'll do the spirituality of the Mass and then begin our series on Divine Mercy. And when we finish that, whatever we have left to do with the prayer, we'll come back and finish that. Because it's too important to kind of just rush through, you know. So we're starting on slide 12. It says it's just the threefold path. You cannot love God unless you know Him. And unless you love God enough, you're not going to care about doing His will. And so you have this iteration. You know God by studying Scripture, by prayer and everything else. And the more you know Him, the more you love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you want to do His will. And so the whole objective of that is just to iterate on that cycle. And the more you want to do His will, it makes you want to know Him more. And the more you know Him, then you love Him that much more. And it's just a cycle that just continues for the rest of your life. You know, it never stops. You can't ever say you love God enough. You can't ever say you do His will enough. And so it's a cycle you get into. And the more you do this, the closer you get to God, and the more developed your prayer life becomes. The stronger your prayer life becomes. And you get into the different levels of prayer, and as you get into the different levels of prayer, that has an impact on the way you participate in everything you do. It has an impact on the way you participate in the Mass, the way you read Scripture, all these kind of things. So we'll get into that. And it's important to really understand how much we need to become part of that body of Christ. Because I got a couple of quotes at the bottom of slide 12 there where it says, Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And so He's the conduit. He's the conduit to heaven. You can't ever get to God the Father except to do it through Him. And of course, we know that the fastest way to Christ is through the Blessed Mother. You don't have to go through her, but her mission is to bring you to her Son. And so if you want to get close to Christ, the fastest track you can get on is to do that through the Blessed Mother, because that's her job, is to save souls, bring her children to her first child, to bring all of us as her spiritual children to Jesus. And so we can use that. We don't have to. We can go directly to Jesus. You know, we get that argument a lot from non-Catholics. Why do you want to go to Mary? You know, well, she's the fastest way to get to Christ. But you don't have to do that. You can go directly to Jesus and go that way if you want. And then a lot of people think that all you got to do is say, well, I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and that's it. Doesn't matter what I do after that. As long as I accept Him, I go straight to heaven. And if you believe that, then you believe Jesus is a liar. Because He said just the opposite. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so that's where we get into the will. You know, knowing God, loving God, and doing God's will. If you're not doing His will, you're not going to get to heaven. And that's very serious. You know, people think they can just live their lives happy-go-lucky, do anything they want to do, and they just think God's just going to give them eternal life. And that's just living in a dream world. I mean, you got some responsibility for your own salvation. And you got to understand that you have a role in your salvation. And your role is to do the will of the Father, to live the commandments of God. And if you don't understand that, you're really living in a dream world. And a lot of people are like that way. They really don't understand the responsibility they have to follow the commandments and to do the will of God. And it's a very serious thing. And you know, it's always, and it's all wrapped up in loving God. We talked about that before. And Jesus said, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we shall make our dwelling in him. That's the fundamental basis for the indwelling Trinity. And so if you love God, God will, you know, love you back, so to speak, because he always loves you, but you actually got to build a relationship of love with God, and they actually dwell in your soul. And that's something else people don't think enough about. I mean, God isn't just some distant creature that sits up in the clouds and has this big hammer and sits behind a judge's bench, you know, and is up there to kind of slam you on the head every time you do something wrong. He loves you. He's your Father. And when you keep the word of Christ, when you follow the commandments, when you do what he tells you to do, they're going to dwell in your soul. And it's not something you necessarily feel. Some saints, I'm sure, have had that experience, but you don't necessarily feel God moving into your soul. But we have the word of Christ to say that, you know, that's what really happens. And what is he doing in your soul? He's protecting you. That's why we keep saying, you know, scoop out everything that interferes with God working in you and fill up your nooks and crannies of your soul with God, with Christ. Let him come in. You don't have to put him in. He'll come in. All you got to do is open the door and invite him in. But you got to invite him in by loving him, like Jesus says, and keeping his word. You love God, you keep his word, and everything else is going to happen. And that's something that people really don't think enough about. It's really important.
The word means the commandments.
The what?
The word means his commandments.
Yeah, his word is the commandments, but all the other things he also taught, like in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, if you look at the commandments, if you look at the Ten Commandments, none of them include the word love. But yet he tells one of the people that he encounters in the gospel, he says, what are the commandments? And he said, and so they go back into the Old Testament and they say, well, the commandments are to love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and love your neighbor. Well, those two things are found in different parts of the Old Testament. And so Jesus took those two things and brought them together as the two great commandments of love. And then he says all the law and all the commandments are based on those two commandments of love. And so everything he tells us to do, all the things he says in the Sermon on the Mount and all of his teachings are all founded on those two things, love God and love your neighbor. And if you do those things, you're going to treat your neighbor the way you want your neighbor to treat you. And that covers everything. It covers in your workplace, in your play, in your prayer, everything. In the way you deal with your neighbors, all those kind of things. I was thinking about that last night when I was watching the GOP debate. You know, watching these guys slamming each other back and forth, you know. I said, wait a minute, time out, guys. You're not really living the way Christ tells you to, but you know that's just the way politics goes. But those are the things that ought to be something that you have in the back of your mind that influences everything you say and everything you do. You know, because there are times in our lives, I've never had this experience, some of you might have, when you actually want to say something nasty to somebody. You know, we all have that experience, right? I mean, so somebody does something to you and you want to, you know, you get that kind of grit your teeth kind of thing and you want to say something. But you learn how to control yourself, because you're not going to change that person by getting mad at them and saying something nasty to them. You're going to change them by loving them, by saying something kind to them, repaying, you know, a a nasty thing they did with something good. And it sounds kind of counterintuitive, but that's really the way Jesus wants us to work. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who hurt you. Turn the other cheek. He doesn't mean be a weakling or anything else. You know, he says stand up for your faith too. He doesn't want you to be a doormat for other people. But he doesn't want you to be antagonistic to other people either. And that's a very, very difficult thing because everything in our human nature tells us to do something just the opposite. Because we all have a defensive kind of thing. You want to protect yourself. You want to protect your life. You want to protect your reputation. You want to protect, you know, everything about you. And so you act that way. It's part of our fallen human nature. We don't generally approach everybody we meet with love. You kind of feel a person out first, you know, say, what's this guy like, you know? And that's oftentimes a good thing because not everybody has good intentions toward you. So it's a balancing act. It's a balancing act, you know. But in our relationships with God and with our families and with other people, we ought to try to live those two commandments of love. At work, for example, if you have a chance to get a promotion, but the only way you can do it is by stepping on somebody else or giving them problems, you don't do that. You just don't do it.
And how do you respond if somebody lied to you or talk bad about you in your back?
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to those?
Well, you just tell the truth. You know, if somebody says something, say, boy, you know, so-and-so said so-and-so, you just tell them what the truth is. And if you did do something wrong, you admit it. If you didn't do something wrong, you tell them what the truth is. And if somebody says something bad about you that isn't true, then maybe you might just want to ask them why they did it. You know, I heard you said this. You know, is there some reason why you did that? You don't have to do it in an antagonistic way, but you can let them know that you know that they did that, you know. And they might act nasty back, you know, and you just slough it off. Because if you live your whole life mad all the time, you're never going to be happy.
And then you try not to be with these people, or how you handle that, like Jesus said, just your love.
Well, what you try to do is, you don't try to avoid the people necessarily. Maybe by the way you act toward them, you'll actually change their attitude towards you. I've had that experience. You know, I had a guy that used to come to my office, and he would rant and rave, and every other word out of his mouth was the F-bomb. You know, I mean, he just had this gutter mouth. And so when I would, so rather than just yell at him for that, I would just answer his questions but never use any kind of bad language. So he'd come in and do it, I'd answer back, never copied his language. After a while, he stopped saying that when he'd come talk to me. Because instinctively, he realized that to me that wasn't an acceptable way to talk, and he changed. But you don't have to do it. It's like what St. Francis says, preach the gospel and sometimes use words. You know? You preach the gospel by the way you live your life. And I think that's a pretty good lesson to learn, you know? So we think about those kind of things. But you're not going to get to that state unless those two commandments of love are in the back of your mind all the time, and they're driving a lot of the way you interface within your family, you know, with your friends, everywhere, with your priest. Sometimes priests can be kind of grumpy, you know, but if they are, you just say, hi, Father, you know, just be real happy with them and just think. I mean, they're dedicated their lives to God, so respect that, you know.
Nice.
You know, not everybody has to be chappy and happy and cheerful all the time. You know, priests have a hard life sometimes. They put up with an awful lot from their parishioners. So they really do. I mean, I hear stories from my son all the time. You know, I mean, it's amazing what you put up with. I mean, priests have all kinds of things happen to them. You know, people stalk them, and all kind of, the minute that starts to happen, they got to write a letter to the bishop, let them know, so just to keep themselves clear, you know, and all this kind of stuff. It's really amazing. So what happens when prayer? Prayer does basically four things. It's adoration of God. It's asking for pardon for the ways we offend God. You give thanks to God for everything He's done for you and your family. And then you beg for graces to live a better life. And so you find these four things in the ways of mental prayer by Dom Lajote, and he goes into the details of each one of those. So if you look at those four things, adoration, pardon, thanks, and begging for graces, how do these points fit in with the Our Father prayer? Do they kind of mesh with the Our Father, you think? Yeah. You've got the adoration, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's adoration. Give us this day our daily bread. That's petitioning for graces and things. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those of others. That's asking for pardon. And you give thanks. Yeah. And so the Our Father is a pretty good model for how to go through almost any kind of prayer that you ever you know, read or pray or say or come up with. There's tons of prayers. But you can use that as a kind of a model for what is this other prayer doing and how does it mesh with the four things that are, or five things that are in the Our Father. You know, do they kind of reflect any of that? You don't have to reflect everything, but that's what you reflect. So they got three basic types of prayer. Focal prayer, meditative prayer, and contemplative prayer. And each one has a purpose. Each one has something that is accomplished within you when you pray that way. Vocal prayer is spoken prayer, usually repeating a prayer that you've memorized, like the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory be to the Father, those kind of things. But St. Teresa says vocal prayer, it's very easy to say vocal prayer and let your mind wander all over creation, right? And she says that unless your mind is engaged in your prayer, you're not really praying. Because prayer is conversation with God. And if you're not involved in the conversation, you don't really have a conversation. I mean, it makes a lot of sense when you think about it. So her notion is that mental prayer always had, any prayer in her mind, any prayer has to involve the mind as well as the lips. So when you're praying, you think about what you're praying, and you go through prayer with that kind of an awareness. When you find yourself getting distracted in prayer, which can easily happen, Teresa fought that for years, you recognize it's happening, you acknowledge that it's happening, you ask God for pardon for letting your mind get distracted, and then you ask Him to help you come back to where you should be in your prayer. So, don't get all upset if you find yourself getting distracted in prayer. It happens to everybody, even some of the great saints. But when you realize it's happening, you don't just give in to it and play with it. You try to stop it. You try to bring yourself back. You say, oops, look what I'm doing again. Sorry, God. Let's get back to what we're doing, you know. You don't get all upset about it. You don't let it, you know, get you all upset. Because the one thing the devil wants you to do is get all upset when you're praying. You're falling right into his traps if you do that. So don't get upset. I mean, everybody gets distracted from one time or the other.
And that's why when you pray the rosary, you should pray slow too. When you do too fast.
Well, some people have, you know, it depends on the person. Some people say if I pray too slow, then I really get distracted. Or if I pray too fast, you know, I can't think enough about what I'm saying, so I get distracted. It depends on how the person's, you know, personality is. The rosary is really a meditative prayer. It's a vocal prayer that's also a meditative prayer. A Trappist monk was telling me one day, down at the monastery in Conyers, that that the rosary is really a meditative prayer, and that while you're saying the prayers of the rosary, you should be meditating on all the things that the mystery that you're focused on involved. If you're thinking about the mystery, then you tend not to get distracted. And the first, the, you know, one of the things that really struck me was how sometimes when you know something, it's fine, but when you actually realize the truth of what you're saying, it's a different thing. And you say, well, what's the difference? The difference is that I can know something is true, but I don't necessarily realize it interiorly until something else happens to me and it brings it home. Like I was going to work one day, but going down the interstate, and I was praying a rosary because I usually try to do that when I was commuting to work, because I get mad at other drivers if I don't. But if I say the rosary, it doesn't bother me, you know. I just keep right on going. And I was saying the joyful mysteries. And I got to the presentation. And I was saying the presentation, and I was meditating on the presentation. And all of a sudden, it struck me that the Blessed Mother, you know, has all of us as her children, because God gave us to her on the cross. She's our mother. And so at the presentation, she was presenting her first child, Jesus, to his real father. And it struck me all of a sudden that she wants to present me to God the Father, because I'm her child too. And the same is true for everybody else. She wants to present all of us to the Father. She wants us to come to her, be her child, and let her present us when our time comes to go to heaven. She wants to present us to God the Father as her gift to him. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. So I'm sitting here on the interstate trying to work, and all of a sudden I'm crying, you know. I could honk, couldn't really see where I was going. I said, oops, this is dangerous, you know, so I got to stop this stuff. But that's the difference. I knew that, you know, as an intellectual truth, but as a realization, you know, it struck me that while I was meditating on that at that time. And so you can think of those, as you're meditating on, you started thinking about things like that, and you realize how powerful some of these truths are when you think of them, you know, as applying to you in your life and your relationship with God. And so that's the beauty of meditative prayer, because it not only, you don't just meditate on an event, but you meditate on what is the impact of that event on us and our spiritual journey.
Jim, speaking of the rosary, there is another... A priest gave me this little booklet on the rosary. It's called the Scriptural Rosary.
Yeah, that's really good. Yeah.
You read a line of scripture between each mm-hmm. Hail Mary for each mystery.
Yeah.
And that can help you focus on what you're doing.
Yeah. I've got a couple of those on CDs. And so when I'm driving, sometimes I'll pop one of those in the CD player, and you can, you know, pray along with it. There's one... There's one based on the sayings of Padre Pio and all the different things he told his spiritual directees that relate to the different mysteries of the rosary. And it's pretty good. They even have a guy with a kind of an Italian accent saying those parts. You know, they really did a good job putting this CD together. You know, it's really interesting. But in any case, when you're praying, your mind has to be engaged in the prayer. And so when you find yourself getting distracted, don't get upset. Just bring yourself back and keep on going. You know, God knows that everybody, because of our weaknesses and everything else, are gonna have periods of time when we get distracted. So don't let it upset you. When you realize it's happening, just come back. You know, say, sorry, you know, I got off track here. It's like driving and getting over to the other lane or something, you know, which when you shouldn't. You got to get yourself back in the lane, you know. And that's, and just do that. Don't get upset about it. Don't berate yourself for it. Just say, sorry, God, and, you know, pick it up. Don't get upset. That's what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to get upset.
And not to do it, because you get distracted. You think, ah, I'm not good for this. I'm not going to do it.
Right, anymore. Exactly. Yeah.
That's a mistake.
Sure. Just come back and just keep on going. Mm-hmm. Don't get upset. So meditative prayer is simply called mental prayer. In the ways of mental prayer, Don Lehote talks about that. It's called mental prayer because it's the first stage in the various ways of mental prayer. Contemplation is like the highest stage of mental prayer. But meditative prayer is like the first stage, when you're actually meditating on thinking about what it is you're saying in your prayer. If you take any prayer that you have, regardless of which one it is, Anima Christi, any of them, if you're meditating on the words of the prayer, that's meditative prayer. And so he says that's the first stage of that. It's called meditation or discursive prayer, or the prayer of reasoning, on account of the important part which considerations or, you know, thoughts have in it, and to indicate that the mind proceeds therein not by a simple look, but by the roundabout ways of reasoning. When he says simple look, he's talking about contemplative prayer. Because in that prayer, you don't use words and stuff. You don't reason. In meditative prayer, you're reasoning. You're thinking about things. You're, you know, using your mind to think of things, draw conclusions, those kind of things. And contemplative prayer, you don't do that. It's a different kind of prayer. But you can use meditative prayer sometimes as a way of leading into contemplative prayer. And so we'll talk about that. But he says something very important at the end of that quote, though. He says, all the parts of mental prayer, all of them, whether it's meditative prayer, contemplative prayer, or anything else, converge to one single end, and that is the acquisition of virtue. All of our prayers should be geared toward increasing in virtue. Because the more virtuous we are, the closer we are to God. And so all of our prayer life should have gaining virtue as an objective. And so when you look at meditation, say Peter Valcantara has a really good little book on meditation, and that's one of the references I have for you at the beginning of this series. And he says, it is most certain that the malice of our own heart is the principal cause that hinders us from attaining to our beatitude and everlasting happiness, because it makes us slow to godly actions, dull to virtuous exercises, and suggests a greater difficulty in them than there really is. In other words, Satan's trying to fool us, making us think prayer is really hard when it's not that hard. Which, if it were not, if malice were not, a man might walk without any trouble in the way of virtue, and at length without labor attain to his desired end. So he's saying the malice of our hearts. Now, what does he mean by malice of our heart? When you think about malice, you think about malicious acts, you know, evil acts and that kind of thing. And certainly that can be a cause that hinders us from our beatitude and happiness. But it's also things that we do that divert us away from our relationship with God. It's those things that take us away from God, not necessarily bad things. I mean, today is Super Bowl Sunday, right? Everybody loves football. There's nothing wrong with watching a football game. Nothing wrong with watching a Super Bowl. But when you get so obsessed with football that you leave God aside and you become so engrossed in it, and you start playing fantasy football and collecting jerseys signed by players, and you know, you just dump all your disposable income into collecting football trivia instead of maybe giving it to the poor or something like that, then it's interfering with your life with God, because you're beginning to put so much importance on that that if you had to walk away from it, you wouldn't. And that's the thing. You know, you always have to ask yourself, could I walk away from this and not even turn back? And if you got a hard time doing that, if you let yourself get so engrossed in something tangible, something related to this world, that it could really, you know, have a real impact on your relationship with God. When we bought our property, we were living in Stafford, and they were doing some building behind us and stuff that was taking away all the cornfields and stuff. And we felt like we were getting too engrossed in civilization. So we decided to look around, and Mary Beth saw this little one-line ad in a real estate brochure that came out, and it said 58 acres, $115,000, owner financed, call this number. You know, and at the time in Stafford, 1 acre was going for like $30,000 to $40,000. So I said, my gosh, you know, 58 acres for $115,000, that's got to be like on the side of a mountain somewhere in West Virginia, you know. And so just out of curiosity, it was no pictures, no nothing, just a little one-line ad at the bottom. And so she called the number, and the realtor didn't even want to come show her the property. She just gave her directions the way to go look for it. And the direction she gave her took all, you know, roundabout ways. She finally found it, and she loved it. It was beautiful property. The lot was right on a state-maintained road. It bordered a river. It had a beautiful little creek going through it. The lot was pretty much square, so it wasn't one of these real skinny long things, you know. And I got home from work, and she said, let's go look at this. So I looked at it, fell in love with it too. I mean, it isn't really hilly. It's kind of flat, you know. Got some hilly, you know, rolling hills, but nothing extreme. And so we said, let's put an offer in, you know. So we put an offer in, and we offered the guy, you know, 115, and we wanted 7% interest. No, we offered 100,000 with a 7% interest for, you know, X years. And the guy came back. He said, I'll take it. So we got 58 acres for $100,000. I mean, where can you find that? You know, you can't find that. It turned out that he was a very nice fella. He was a developer. He had several plots. His wife was, he was planning to develop them. And his wife was going blind. And her eye doctor was in Springfield. And so he was just unloading his properties. And he wanted, because he wanted to move back to Springfield where her doctor was so he could take care of her. And so that's how we got that property for that kind of price. And so we built our house on that. But it was so funny. As much as I love that property, and we just love the land, when we went to closing, that's the whole purpose of telling you this, I went to closing, the thought crossed my mind as I was signing the papers that, you know, if God wants, I've got to be able to turn my back and walk away from this if that's what he wants me to do. And it's funny, you would think that when you're signing the papers about the property, you know, but that's the first thought that came through my mind. As much as I love this, I might have to walk away from it if that's what God wants me to do. And so far, he hasn't asked me to do that, but, you know, that's something you have to, as much as I love that, you know, it's just something you have to do. And it's just, so you got to kind of think of these things, you know, as you're going through. Anything that's going to interfere with God's will for you, you got to be willing to walk away from. Whatever his will for you is, whatever he's calling you to do as your mission for him, you got to try to focus on that. And he calls all of us to do something. You know? So, what do you do in meditative prayer? One of the things that you do is accommodate the prayer to your present conditions. Not what we were or what we hope to be, but where are you now? You know, what do you look like to God right now? And that ought to be the central focus of your meditative prayer, because you look at what you are now, and then you start thinking, well, what do I have to do to get better? And that's kind of the gist of what you're doing. When you're doing your meditative prayer, thinking about the mysteries of the rosary or anything else, you're saying, you're thinking about those things, and you say, well, you know, what do I do right now? One of the most profitable things you can do is meditate on the Passion of Christ. You meditate on the Passion of Christ, and all kind of things about your current status can come to mind. You think of the Passion of Christ, you think of the humility of God incarnating himself and coming down on earth to teach us and then save us, to be our Savior. And then what he went through in the Passion because of our sins, because of my sins and everybody's sins. He took the burden, the effect of those on himself, because he was the only one who had the capacity to do that. So he suffered everything he suffered so that each of us can get to heaven. So when you're thinking about the Passion of Christ, you're thinking about, you know, everything he suffered for me. And you think of yourself. Everything he suffered for me, and what have I done to show how grateful I am for what he's done? And then whatever you've done is probably not enough for any of us. So what else can I do to show how grateful I am? Can I maybe do a holy hour once a week? Anything else I can do to show God how grateful I am to him for what he did for me, which led him to have to go through what he did in his Passion. Several of the saints have said that the most effective thing we can do in our spiritual life is meditate on the Passion of Christ and what his Passion means to each of us.
I have heard about Luisa Picaretta.
The what?
The Luisa Picaretta.
Luisa Picaretta, you're right, the Divine Will, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
Meditation. Wow.
Right. She has a book on that.
Yeah.
Yeah, she's got several books of her meditations, and one is on the Passion of Christ. There's also one, and Catherine Emmerich has one called The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ, which is very, very good. It goes into great detail about the different things that went through the Passion. She was given visions of several things from our Blessed Mother and from Jesus. And she's got a four or five volume book on the life of Christ. And one of those volumes is The Passion, Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And you read that book, and you never think about the Passion the same way after that, because she really goes into a lot of detail on it. It's very, very good. But and the importance of that, of course, is that there are these things out there that we can get access, like these books, that really enhance our prayer life. Because when you read them, you can see what's there, and then you can incorporate those same thoughts into your meditative prayer. And you can really enrich your prayer life that way. And that was why St. Teresa of Avila, when she was going through her period where she was just totally distracted every time she tried to pray, she fell back on spiritual reading. So every time she had an assigned prayer time, she would do spiritual reading during that time, because she knew she couldn't pray without being distracted. And so she used that time to gain a lot of insight into what she would then later do to reform the Carmelites. She read the writings of St. Ignatius Loyola, St. Peter of Alcantara, you know, and others. And she had a book that she especially liked called The Sinner's Guide that's available still today from Tan Books.
What is her name?
Called The Sinner's Guide. The Sinner's Guide. It's a little paperback book about that thick. But that was her favorite book. And when the Inquisition came up, and the civil authorities started burning all the books, they made her burn her book, which really bothered her, but she had no choice. But a copy survived, and it's now back in print again. But it's called The Sinner's Guide, and that was her favorite book. She really liked that a lot. And so so there are these aids that we can get. So if you're having a hard time struggling with what to meditate on, you can get a lot of good material from books like these, from The Sinner's Guide, from Teresa's Interior Castle. That's a phenomenal book. You can really get a lot out of that. She really walks you through the whole spiritual journey. And the thing of it is, she wrote it for her nuns, many of whom were just beginning novices. They were, you know, 16 to 20 years old, didn't have a lot of education in theology and stuff. And so she wrote it so that those young girls could understand what she was saying. And she takes you through the whole spiritual journey. And she wrote it from experience because she had already been through it. And so now she's writing about her experiences and helping them understand what they could expect. And so there are a lot of these sources there. I mean, the Catholic Church is so fortunate. Anybody who's Catholic is so fortunate to have access to all these different sources of help in developing your spiritual life that a lot of churches just don't have. You know, a lot of them are too new. Or they don't have people that are great saints that write this kind of stuff. But we have, just gobs of these phenomenal writings of the saints, starting with the church fathers and all the way down through the centuries. And, you know, there's no excuse for not having something to help you meditate. Because these books are just phenomenal. They're really great. And so, As Teresa taught us, that prayer is really a conversation with God. And so we converse with God about what and who we are and what we are presently experiencing. So one of the things we ask Him for is help. Whenever you're praying to God, one of the things you always ask for at some point in your prayer is His help. To help you get through something, to help you increase in your spiritual life, to grow in holiness, to grow in virtue, all those kind of things. And growing in virtue is a really, really important thing, because that's how you grow in holiness, by living a virtuous life. And you look at the different virtues and you look at yourself, like Teresa said, you got to have some self-knowledge and humility. So you look at yourself and say, well, gosh, which virtue do I really need the most? And you start with that. But you don't try to tackle too many at once. I think I might have mentioned that once before. You just try to take one at a time. You know, and God's going to always give you opportunities to practice virtue. So if you got a problem with patience, He's going to give you opportunities to practice patience. You know, if that's what you got to practice, you're going to have a lot of opportunities to practice patience. And so you got to recognize that He's sending that to you. And then say, okay, here's an opportunity to practice patience. You go, you know, and just practice the patience. It'd be nice. St. Teresa, the Little Flower, has an example of that in her book called Story of a Soul, if you've read that. I don't know if you read that or not. But there was a nun that really irritated the bejeebers out of her. But she was always very, very kind to this nun, you know, practicing this patience and virtue and stuff. And later on, after Teresa died, someone was asking this nun about her, and she said, oh yeah, she was my best friend. You know, she just, because her response to this nun was so different from the response she was getting from all these other nuns. Yeah, so you're going to have opportunities for practicing virtue. The virtues also support each other. That's something else you have to realize too. They kind of work in concert. So you can practice a virtue on its own, but you also understand how virtues kind of support each other as a body. So you want to be virtuous across the board. So you start with one, and then when you got that down kind of path, then you go to the next one you need the most, and so on down the line. A good example of that is in the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is invited to dinner to one of the Pharisees' house, and he's lying down. Of course, they didn't have chairs then, as you saw from the Passion of the Christ. If you saw that movie. Remember that movie?
Never saw it.
You did see the movie? Oh, we got to watch that movie. It's really great. I've got it on Blu-ray. It's phenomenal. If you want to watch it around Good Friday or something, just let me know. We can get together and watch the movie. It's phenomenal. But there's a scene in the movie where Jesus is building a chair. And Mary comes out and says, "What are you building?" He said, "I'm building a chair." And she said, "What's a chair?" So he shows her a chair. He said, "You don't lay down at a table anymore. You sit at a table." So he sits on the chair and shows her. And she looks at him and says, "It'll never catch on." But Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, and he's lying down by the table, which is how they used to do it. They'd lay down, and then they'd reach in and eat. And this woman of the streets comes in, never says a word. She finds out he's there, and she comes in. She crashes the party of a Pharisee, uninvited, and goes to Jesus and starts anointing his feet, washing his feet, wiping them with her hair, and using her tears to wash his feet, and then wiping them clean with her hair. And these Pharisees are saying, "My God, this is a woman of the street. She's a sinner. Look, just being touched by her makes you unclean. What's going on here, you know?" So she doesn't say a word. So Jesus turns to her and says, "Daughter, your sins are forgiven." And so they say, "Oh my gosh," you know. They're always looking for ways to try to trap him and, you know, accuse him of stuff. So he says, "Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more." And so the Pharisees start. So Jesus turns to the Pharisee, doesn't get angry, you know. He says, "When I entered the house, you didn't provide me any water to wash my feet and my hands," because they always did that. It's a ritual thing when you're going to have a meal. "But yet this woman has washed my feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. You didn't do this, she has done that." You know, so he went through the list of what she was doing that they had failed to do, which was really a social faux pas on their part, slam. And so he gives the Pharisees a big lesson in how you should treat people with this. But the thing that impressed me by that story was this woman. When you think of all the virtues that had to come together and work together for her to do what she did. First, the virtue of courage to come in and crash the Pharisees' party when she's a woman of the street, when they wouldn't even want her to touch them. You know? The faith that she had in Jesus, the love that she showed for him, you know, all these different virtues were all coming together and working together to let her do what she did. And then in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, the opening line talks about Jesus going to Bethany to visit Mary and Martha and Lazarus. That lady was one of those ladies, was Mary. Because John identifies her. See, she was the one who washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and dried them with her hair. So you see the connection. That's the, because everybody said, "Well, who is she? Was she Mary Magdalene?" You know, all this kind of stuff. But John later tells us who that woman was in his gospel. So you see how the gospels kind of bring the story together for each other. But it's interesting when you look at the virtues, how so many virtues had to come together in her, a sinner, a woman of the street, to let her do what she did. And yet Jesus says, go, your sins are forgiven, sin no more. And she did. And he became a good friend of their family. As you know from the Gospels, he was a very good friend of them. So we accommodate our prayer to our present condition, petition God for growth of virtue and holiness, for the grace to become a saint, because that's our objective. We all want to become saints. So saint is anybody who died and went to heaven. You don't have to be canonized by the church to be a saint, right? You converse with God about what you know, what's going on, what you're experiencing, and you invite him, the perfect physician, to look within us and to heal us if we need healing, either spiritual, physical, any kind of healing. And he says, if we do not do this, we lose the greater part of the utility of the prayer. So, and then St. Bernard says that when you're preparing for meditative prayer, that you start the night before. You think about what you're going to meditate on the next day. So your subconscious mind is working on it while you're sleeping. And he says, consider it, you know, choose a subject, consider what part of the subject you're going to meditate on, what are the appropriate, you know, teachings and whatever that are involved, and any practical applications, and then go to sleep and let your subconscious mind, you know, work on it while you're sleeping. And then the next day, when you go through your meditative prayer, it will be more enriched than it would otherwise be. And he says, the desire to belong to God and advance in his love is a continual prayer. And so all of your prayer is geared toward advancing in the love of God. Okay. So let's stop here. It's 11:20. And we'll pick up here after we do our series on the Divine Mercy with St. Faustina. So next week we'll do the spirituality of the Mass. I think I sent you that document already. I'll send it again, just in case.
Ask him.
Because I've sent so much stuff to you, I don't remember whether I sent it or not. And I'll also make some copies to give out for next week.
Yeah, the documents are good because I looked through this stuff last night.
Yeah.
Or today, yeah. And I didn't see that. So
okay.
I missed it.
So. Okay, that's a problem. So, good problem. I'll make it's a Word file. So yeah. So I will make some copies and bring them. And basically, what we're going to do with that is just take a look at the Mass, and we're going to look at the Mass, looking at both forms of the Mass, both the extraordinary form, which we used to say before Vatican II, and the current ordinary form. And then because you actually gather the spirituality of what's really happening from the prayers of each. In some cases, the prayers of the traditional Latin Mass are more indicative of what the spirituality is, of what's happening right now, than the prayers of the other ordinary Mass, and so on. And so we'll look at both, so that we understand truly what's really happening in the Mass. And the more you understand what's happening in the Mass, the better able you are to participate in the Mass.
Oh, yeah.
You know, it really makes a big difference. And so if you have kids that say, gee, I don't get anything out of the Mass, you know, like you hear from a lot of kids, maybe this can help them understand more about what's really going on in the Mass. Because you see, it's like, I don't get anything out of it. Well, it's not what you get out of it, it's what you bring to it, you know. It's not, the Mass isn't focused on you, it's focused on God the Father. And so we'll go into all that and show how the prayers are indicative of the spirituality of what's actually happening during the Mass. Okay? So we'll do that next week. And then we'll get into our series on the Divine Mercy. And then after we do that, we'll do that during Lent. And the reason I want to do that during Lent is because it includes the Divine Mercy Novena and everything which you say starting on Good Friday. And so it's a perfect thing to do during Lent to lead up to that. And then after that, we'll go back and finish up with the developing a prayer life. Okay, yes?
Jim, with regard to vocal prayer, certainly when you're in Mass or any comparable service, you're going to use vocal prayer.
Mm-hmm.
How often do people use vocal prayer other than in church, for instance, at home?
Every time you say a prayer like the Our Father, Hail Mary, Glory Be, Anima Christi, anything like that, those are all vocal prayers. Well, you can also make up your own vocal prayer.
But ye they be said aloud?
No.
Oh, I see.
No, it's just using words, but you can do it mentally as well as well as out loud. And so if you're at home and you're walking around and you're thinking about something and you say a prayer to God and say, gee, I'm struggling with this. I need you to help me, you know, do this or that. I don't know how to approach this. I'm having a problem with this person. I need your help in how to deal with this person. And you talk to God about that and you say, please help me. You know, it's a prayer petition. That's vocal prayer.
That's a good question.
Yeah. Yeah. You're using words. It doesn't have to be out loud.
But is that not meditative?
It's only meditative if you meditate on the things that surround it. Okay? Like the rosary. That's vocal prayer, but it's also meditative prayer. So it can be both. So vocal prayer can also be meditative prayer. And so you don't have to worry about how to separate the two. They can be the same thing. Like I said, the Trappist monk told me the rosary is a meditative prayer, even though it's a vocal prayer. So you don't have to worry about that. And like one of the saints, I think saints told us last week, if you're in one kind of prayer and you feel called to move to a different kind of prayer, go ahead and do that. Don't worry about it, because that's God calling you to do that. If you feel that, and people get all nervous about that because they say, gee, I'm in the middle of a rosary, I'm in the middle of a decade, and I feel like I'm being called to a different kind of prayer. Do I have to finish the rosary first? And he says, no, just stop what you're doing and then move into that other kind of prayer, because God's calling you there. That's where he wants you right now. That's his will, so do his will. Don't worry about finishing the rosary. You can say the rosary again later. Yeah. Don't get anxiety over it. Anxiety is one of the greatest tools Satan has for us. We get all anxious about stuff, you know. Don't be anxious. You know, Jesus says, don't be anxious about what to do tomorrow, for today has enough evil to worry about. You know. Don't be anxious. Be calm in your prayer. Just love God. Let the love of God and the love of your neighbor be your guide in all those things that you do. Any other questions? Okay, let's say our Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you.